something you don't know. I want you to go over here first. And so that's the flexibility that we need to have, and that's okay. There was one day a few years ago before we had this worship center, and we were down in the activity center, and it was 11:11 then, and we had a tech deck and all the stuff, and the sparks were flying from the tech deck, and then the projector went out, and the screen went out, and then the sound system went out. And I looked at Ryan Hammer, and I said, "Do you have your guitar?" He said, "Yep." I said, "I got my Bible. We're doing worship." Because sometimes you just need to be able to do that without all the modern conveniences, because Paul was in jail. And I don't imagine him saying, "Okay, who's got a guitar? Make sure the PowerPoint's up on the screen. Get your hymnal. Turn up the sound." No, they just prayed and praised, and that's what happened. So we're going to walk through the Bible story. I'm going to walk through it with you and show you how I pick up certain things as we go through each verse. But this is really powerful. What we did last week was we looked at Paul's teaching on suffering. It is a spiritual discipline. It's something you must cultivate. It's something you must learn and get better at and shape, build skills in that area, because sooner or later we're all going to be called into situations that call for that kind of skill. So these are spiritual disciplines. Now this is another spiritual discipline. I think quite often, That quite often is the problem in Christianity, that we've developed this sort of kind of secular mindset that you are gracious and gratitude and thankful when your life is kind of good and when you're happy. Absolutely, when you're happy, praise God. But Paul can't have been happy here. I mean, he's not excited to be in a Philippian jail. He's not excited because this is a scary place to be, a dangerous place to be, and he could lose his life. So he's human. But somehow, in the context of all that, they say, "Well, we can't go anywhere. We've got nothing else to do. Let's sing." It is never wrong to praise God. So let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 15, the church has had a big church business meeting, the very first council. All the apostles get together because now the gospel has been spreading in the Roman Empire, and guess what? Non-Jewish people are coming into the faith. And the primarily Jewish leaders of the early church are saying, "Well, what parts of our Judaism should we make the Gentiles live up to? What laws should we teach them?" And they essentially say, "You know what? There's some sexual purity laws, and they probably shouldn't do some of these things, animals with blood." You can read about that in chapter 15. But essentially, if they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, That's it. They don't have to become knowledgeable about Old Testament law. They don't have to become knowledgeable about circumcision. They don't have to be knowledgeable about all of that. And that's a radical shift. So now the gospel is going out, and Paul is going on a second missionary journey, and he ends up going to a place called Philippi. I'm going to pick up the story at 11, verse 11 of Acts 16. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. If you look up those names on a map, you can see them currently, and it'll show you exactly where that is. What would have been really cool had I had my map is you could see that Paul had not planned to go here. He had planned to go somewhere else to preach. But the Holy Spirit says, nope, you're not going there, you're going here. And when the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go somewhere else, it's about a 500-mile change in his plans by foot and by boat. So the Holy Spirit doesn't always do things that are convenient. But if the Holy Spirit calls you to go an extra 500 miles, apparently the Holy Spirit knows what resources you'll need along the way, and we should learn to trust and follow. So that's what Paul does. Okay, so we remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Okay, that one line tells you a whole bunch. Paul's usual strategy when he goes into a city, the first thing he does is go to the synagogue. There's a number of reasons for that. Number one, he's Jewish. Number two, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Number three, if he doesn't, and the Jewish people come to know that a Jewish rabbi is in town and has not visited the synagogue, then he's going to get in trouble right off the bat. So he goes there first to establish a base, to preach the gospel, to tell them about the message of Jesus. At Philippi, he apparently is looking for a synagogue, and there isn't one. That tells you there's not a large Jewish colony in Philippi, because if there had been a large Jewish colony like there were throughout many towns in the Roman Empire, there would be a synagogue. But to have a synagogue, you need at least 10 men to form a quorum. And you have to have a quorum to have a synagogue. They don't have a synagogue. So we can make the conclusion they didn't have a large Jewish population. So the next thing Paul does is he says, well, there's got to be a few of them around here. And he hears that there's a growth groups meeting on the river because a group of women got together and said, well, there might not be enough men, but we still can get together. We can fellowship, we can learn, we can grow, we'll do our best. And so Paul goes down to this river, and that's the situation. So they go down to the riverside where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. That tells us something else. Thyatira is a city known for its higher-end fabric. This is a place you would go if you wanted to get higher-end fabric to make higher-end clothes. Well, who tends to go to more expensive stores on Michigan Avenue? People who have more money in their pocket. So this is a more wealthy group of people. And that she's a dealer in purple tells you that she's a trader. She's a merchant, which tells you something about her. That's not true of every woman in the ancient Roman Empire. It's certainly not true of every Jewish woman in the ancient Roman Empire. So she's a merchant. She's making her own way, and she's doing it selling fine goods. She's a lady with some means. This is a wealthy woman. And the people she's with tend to be part of that same socioeconomic status. So this is a wealthier group. This is one of the wealthier growth groups. I don't know. Was that funny? I guess it was, apparently. Who was also a worshiper of God, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Pay attention to those little nudges. And after she was baptized, whoa, the Lord opens her heart, she pays attention, she's baptized. That tells you a whole bunch. Whatever it was that Paul said, she had an open heart. And she said yes to Jesus. She said, yes, I want to follow this Messiah. What do I need to do next? Paul said, well, there's water, there's you, let's baptize you. She gets baptized right there. And then she said, and then after she was baptized, her whole household as well. Now, that tells you something as well. She's got a household. The word for household there is oikonomia, which is the root word for economics. This is the seat of economics in the Roman Empire. It's the household and the family where economics happen. And so she's got a wider household. She's probably got a husband. She's got servants. She's got people who work for her. She's got children. She's got extended family. This could be a household of 20, 30, 40 people. We're not exactly sure, but it's larger than just me and my husband and my two little kids living in a suburban. This is a bigger thing. And the whole group of them gets baptized. That's powerful. Never underestimate what happens when you are transformed and other people see it. Never underestimate, because this says her entire household. We don't know anything else about what happened. Did Paul go and actually preach with them as well? Did he go teach? Knowing Paul, probably, but it doesn't say that. It just says, heart was opened, Paul preached, she got baptized, so was our household. Boom, 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 boom. Sometimes God moves fast. Don't you wish he moved faster all the time? Come on, you can say yes to that. I know you want him to move faster on some things. Okay, and her whole household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So now she extends hospitality to Paul, which essentially gives him a home base. I got a place to stay. Remember, his plans were changed. He didn't know what resources he would need. He gets to Philippi. He still doesn't know what resources he's going to need. He goes looking for a synagogue. There is none. What do I do without a Jewish community to support me? Goes down to the river, finds some women who are praying, and that becomes his home base. Women absolutely were part of the leadership culture of the New Testament from the beginning in the book of Acts. She is taking a leadership position. She is inviting the Apostle Paul to use her house as a base of operations. She's turning her house into a church, and she's leading. Don't let anybody tell you that women need to be second class somehow. When Paul talks about those things in other places, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But here, see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in and through Paul and in and through a woman who gives everything to say, how can I be strategic in using what I've got to further the gospel in this my little corner of the world? Never underestimate what you bring to the table when God calls you. Never underestimate that. So as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So somehow she's got what the Old Testament would call a dark presence in her, a demon influence, some sort of influence, spirit, that gives her some insight. Never underestimate the power of the dark one either. But don't do this. A lot of times when I hear people talk about Jesus and Satan, God and the devil, it's like they put them here, like the Bears in Green Bay. They're not equal. Here's Satan, here's God. Satan is allowed to have a place in this universe. Why? Oh, well, that's a whole other question. But it's never an equal thing. Whatever Satan is doing, whatever demonic influence, it is always contained because God is God. And none of these other beings, whatever we think about them, as mysterious as they are, she's under the influence of something that's a problem. Now listen, though. She followed Paul and us. The us refers to Luke, who's writing this. Luke and Timothy and Paul and Silas are traveling together. So Luke says that this happened to us. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Is that true? Yeah. "Who proclaim to you the way of salvation." What's wrong with that? Everything. Because sometimes the messenger can mess up the message. Sometimes the wrong person with the wrong character can bring disparagement on the right and true message. Be careful who you think is speaking for the kingdom of God. In politics, in business, in religion, be real careful, because you can say the right thing. The book of James says that the devils know the word. So be careful. Let's look what happens. "And this she kept doing for many days." So now we know Paul and his traveling companions are in Philippi for many days. This is probably a term that refers to weeks. Probably not just a couple of days, probably a few weeks, somewhere in there. "Paul, having become greatly annoyed." The way that's worded in the Greek says he kind of got ticked off the first time he met her. But he's like, "All right, what are you doing? Would you shut up? Who are you?" After a few days. That's kind of the image that Luke is giving us here. "So Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." That's powerful. This is mysterious to me, friends. I don't see a demon under every rock. I don't. But by golly, there are some things, some beings in this world that Paul knew, that Jesus knew. I've told you stories of being in situations where in a hospital with a little Roman Catholic nun who had her crucifix, we walked through the emergency room and she said, "In the strong name of Jesus, in the strong name of Jesus." She wasn't very loud at all. Apparently it had nothing to do with my booming voice, because the devil didn't pay attention to that. He did pay attention to her saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ." Apparently it's the name of Jesus Christ that has the strength, not me. Who knew? Paul says, "In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus." Now, how did he know that there was something wrong? Well, he's got a spirit too, the Holy Spirit, who can give discernment. And Paul, the image that Luke paints here is that Paul is kind of marinating on this. He's like, "Who is this lady and what's she doing?" And he comes to the conclusion finally, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that something's got to be done. So he does that. "And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners," so she's a slave, "when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, when their cash flow dried up, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates," most Roman colonies like this would have two magistrates, two co-senior leaders. So they bring them to these two co-senior leaders. They said, "These men are Jews," because by this time in the book of Acts, there's a tension brewing between Jews and early Christians, and certainly already some tension between Roman citizens and Jews. Jewish people viewed by the Roman Empire were viewed as second-class citizens. They're viewed as people who, you just sort of tolerate them. They come from that backwater place called Israel. We don't want to go there. They're certainly not as good as elite Roman citizens. So you can pick that up in Luke's language here, that they said, they drag them before these people. They say, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." What they're talking about here is that as Paul would be teaching, he's teaching people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And somewhere in his teaching, he's saying, "Jesus is Lord and Nero is not. Jesus is Lord and the Roman Emperor is not." And in the Roman Empire, that could get you killed. He's also teaching that when you come to Jesus, he is your only Lord, and you stop praying to the Roman pantheon of gods, which included 80, 90, 100 local gods plus 12 major ones. So you've got Zeus and Apollos and Mars. We're studying the book of Ephesus where they've got the temple of Diana. You have to understand, it sounds so funny to us, but this was a part of their economy. So if you lived in a town, I don't know what the local god was in Philippi, you'd go to that local god, you'd say, here's my sacrifice. I sacrifice an animal, I'm paying you some of my first fruits from my garden, here's some cash. And now the god would say, yes, I'm happy with you. Therefore, your business will be blessed. Therefore, you're a woman trying to have a baby, you better sacrifice. Ah, that's the right amount of sacrifice. Now you will have fertility. Now your children will grow up to be healthy and strong because you have obeyed the gods. Well, Paul says, they're not really gods. They're just statues. So you don't have to be obedient to them anymore. Matter of fact, when you come to Jesus, you can't be obedient to them anymore because that's heresy. That's idolatry. So Paul is teaching them practices which ultimately will result in them not going to the temple of Diana, not putting cash in the offering basket of Diana, not participating in the religious cult that would swear allegiance to Caesar anymore at annual worship festivals. They are becoming Roman citizens who don't participate in Roman culture, not in the same way anymore. This is, you got to remember this, it's hard for us to get this. To follow Jesus ultimately can end up costing you your business. It can end up costing you your cash flow. It can end up costing you your comfort. Not here, not in the United States, not right now, but in many countries around the world, and certainly here for Paul, he's teaching them to follow Jesus is ultimate. There is no area of your life that Jesus doesn't say, and that's mine. So they're starting to change the way they interact with the Roman culture. And the Roman culture is saying, hey, our cash flow is going down. So that's the problem here. This isn't just people coming along, preaching some slightly weird religious message, and people go, oh. No, this is messing with the very stability of their society. Okay. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. So they're taken to the marketplace, they're stripped and humiliated, and then they're beaten with these like long canes, probably up to 39 times, maybe less, just enough so that they're still alive and they can still move. Because you don't want to kill them, because that would get the magistrates in trouble, because they didn't have the right to take capital punishment into their own hands. The other thing that happens here is there's no due process. There isn't a reading of your rights. By the way, Paul, you have the right to an attorney and blah, blah, and a jury of your peers. No, none of that. Just you're messing with cash flow, you're messing with our religion, you're messing with what it means to be a Roman. And we are upset. So, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The inner prison would be a small cell where there's multiple layers. You've got to go through multiple layers to get out. So apparently he thinks these guys could be a flight risk. Puts them in the inner sanctum and then puts them in stocks, which would put their legs in stocks, and you could lock your legs or your arms in various contorted positions. This was an act of torture. It's like handing them over to the jailer saying, you know what? Have fun, you sadist. Because they were very sadistic. And these are Jewish people. The jailer doesn't know yet that Paul is a Roman citizen. It's just a Jew. So why not? So they put him in these stocks, which would be painful and cause torture. Quite often, jailers in these ancient Roman colonies were also slaves themselves. So the jailer is in a precarious position. He's got magistrates he's got to report to. He's got a mob that's ready to lynch anybody that gets in their way. And he's been given the order to take them in and to keep them So that's the context. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight. I love those lines because this is Luke being a good narrator. About midnight. Because earlier, in the middle of the day, they'd been in the middle of the marketplace being humiliated. Now some hours have passed. The rest of the town is asleep. But Paul and Silas are not asleep. Of course, how could you be asleep in the inner prison, this dark cell, and you're in stocks? This is not a comfortable place to be. About midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining and trying to find out how to call their attorney. Let's just be honest. That's probably what I'd be doing. Just saying. But Paul and Silas, see, I get choked up just reading this, were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. And Luke is telling you, well, these circumstances sort of go together, don't they? What do you think? He's offering you a way into the story to let you use your imagination. Did God stir some things? This is an area known for earthquakes, so it's not impossible. But he's also saying, wait, this is the Lord God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that happens on the earth or in the cosmos or in the universe that doesn't ultimately find its source back to him. So there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So the whole ground is shaking. And immediately all the doors were opened. Okay, at that point the story's over for me because I'm out of there. I am escaping. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. So their chains broke open too. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's definitely involved in this. This is called a miracle, in case you were wondering. I love when we go through passages like this in the stories. Sometimes there are natural explanations, absolutely. And there's a combination here of nature contributing, but this is the Holy Spirit doing something that only the Holy Spirit could do, which is set them free. Set them free. Okay. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now that tells you something about who he is. He probably is a slave. If these guys get away, it doesn't matter if he says, hey, there was an earthquake. That does not matter. Because in Roman culture, somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody has to be guilty. There has to be a scapegoat. If you're wrong, then I'm right. If I'm wrong, then you're right. Somebody, there's clearly got to be a black and white thing here. And so the jailer knows it's going to go better for him to take his own life. So now you can see, by looking at that situation, you can get the tension he's in. He's recognizing, oh my gosh, it just got real bad for me. I'm taking my own life. He's ready to commit suicide. That's how powerful this situation is. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here. Hey, it's okay. We didn't run. Don't kill yourself." That's Paul. Why didn't he run? Because some things are more important than your freedom. Because the witness of the gospel is at stake here. Because there are prisoners listening in. Because the jailer is seeing the gospel come alive in front of him. He doesn't even know what he's seeing. You can just see him with the sword like, wait a second, these guys aren't gone. What's going on in here? What is happening? This can't happen in my world. In my world, people run from situations like this. And Paul's got to get his attention, so he yells at him. So the jailer called for lights. That means torches were brought in. And he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He doesn't know everything he's even asking. But he's overheard Paul and Silas. He's heard some of the rumors about them, about this salvation that's coming. He just says, "Whatever I see in you, I want that. I don't even know how to ask, but how do I get this salvation thing?" It's kind of a clunky, weird, strange question. It's the middle of the night. Paul and Silas have been beat, so they're weak. They've been in stocks all night long. They're singing happy praise songs. They're praying. The prisoners are listening in. There's an earthquake. Their shackles come undone. The jailer's about to kill himself, and all of a sudden Paul goes, "No! It's okay!" That's the scene. That's the scene. People say to me, "Pastor Glenn, how are you so passionate?" Real easy. I use my imagination. Use your imagination. What would it be like if you were in jail? I actually don't have to use too much imagination for that, because I've been in jail when I was a kid, but not for the gospel. But I know what it's like to be behind bars, to be locked up, to be told you're not going anywhere. And that's the situation here. So yeah, all I have to do is use my imagination and think, oh man, this is a crazy scene. So then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So the word believe there is trust. Sometimes we think it's believe as in I've got to believe these five bullet points. But this is a deeper relational term. It's trust in the Lord Jesus. Not just believe on him from on far with the right words of the creed. This is come up close and trust. That's a different term. For a Roman, that's going to be different. As a Roman citizen, you definitely believed in Zeus, but you didn't necessarily trust in Zeus. This is a flip. This is a reversal. Paul's saying, without even telling him all the theology around this, the person I'm going to introduce you to is interested in a relationship with you, so trust. Here's the beginning of your journey, trust. So then they brought them out. What must I do to be saved? Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a lot more going on here than just a personal salvation moment. Paul is saying something prophetic. How does Paul know? Well, he knows that the Holy Spirit's going to do way more than just open the prison doors. He's going to open the prison doors of their heart. He's going to open the prison doors of the hearts of all the folks in their family. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. So now the jailer turns into the healer. Now he's recognizing, oh, wait a minute, you guys are bleeding. You guys are black and blue. You're swelling. It must hurt to be you. Maybe I should take care of you. And he cleans them. He provides some medical care. So you can imagine what it was like up to that point. They didn't have any ice. They didn't have any Neosporin. They didn't have any bandages. They didn't have anything. They were just thrown in this pit, dirty, beat up, black and blue and bleeding. And the jailer finally recognizes that this is what, 12, 18 hours later? What would your body be like? So now you get the context of Paul and Silas praying and singing. How do you do that? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and then the jailers baptized at once. He and all his family. Sometimes people say to me, "Pastor Glenn, I went to a church where they said infant baptism, we shouldn't do that." Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but in the early church, practices of baptizing from the youngest to the oldest were commonplace because they said the Holy Spirit's going to descend on this whole family and the word of the Lord is going to grow enrich and do whatever the word of the Lord needs to do. We're going to baptize right now, everybody. And so that's what they did. And that's a powerful thing. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. So the jailer lives probably in the same structure. Right now, the jailer is crossing into territory where he's going to get in trouble if somebody sees him. Except nobody has run away. So you can imagine the magistrates going, what are these guys doing out of the jail? Yeah, what are they doing out of jail and why are they still here? Because they chose to stay. It upends the entire narrative. Everybody's expectations are upended by the gospel. Everybody's. Oh, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed or trusted in God. But then when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Wait, what? Too late. The Holy Spirit got there ahead of you. Holy Spirit's not waiting for you to say, let them go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, here's an interesting twist. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No way. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Yeah, because you don't put your hands on a Roman citizen and do what they did to Paul and Silas. So Paul realizes he's now got the moral high ground, and he is going to use it for the gospel. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That last line, so they've already been given, they've torn up the arrest warrants. Everybody said, hey, we're sorry. Don't tell Nero. Don't tell Rome. You know, we don't want to get in trouble. And Paul's like, okay, but I have to go check on my newest church. It's in Lydia's house. Do you think at this point all of Philippi knows where the church is? You think at this point all of Philippi knows who the leader of that church is? That it's Lydia. And Paul has now given the gospel moral high ground and credibility in the city of Philippi. He did nothing wrong, was wrongly beaten. The entire marketplace was involved, and they're all recognizing now that they're the ones who could be in trouble, but Paul doesn't lord that over them. He makes sure that they know, hey, this is not something you should have done, but we're going to leave peacefully. On the way out, though, we just want you to know we're heading this way. There's a church over this way. Her name's Lydia. You might want to check in with her because you're going to have questions about how I have all this strength and how I was able to pray and sing in the middle of shackles when I was bleeding. Yeah, you're probably going to have some questions. And it's right over here this way. This is Lydia's house, by the way. Hi, Lydia. How are you? We're leaving the city now. Just wanted to say thank you. And then leaves. That's the story of the Philippian jailer. What do you think that did for Lydia's church and for the message of the gospel after they left? That's why I get excited about this stuff. You got to kind of see between the cracks a little bit. What does Paul do here? He could have lorded it over them. He could have filed a lawsuit. He could have taken this complaint to Rome. This is not something that they should have done, and they should not have taken it lightly. But Paul uses it, and Silas uses it as a platform for the gospel to say, this is what happens in someone's life when that life has been centered on Jesus Christ. They turn into strong, joyful, thoughtful, intentional people who can handle the worst circumstances with grace, dignity, gentleness, truth. When you are in Jesus Christ, you don't have to have revenge. When you're in Jesus Christ, your entire household can change. When you're in Jesus Christ, even a jailer, slave owner, or slave can be transformed. This entire city is now impacted by this message because they sang and they prayed. How powerful is praying? How powerful is singing? So a couple of stories to help illustrate this in a modern context. Many years ago, I was at a men's event in Soldier Field, and it was packed with, I think, 60,000 men from all over the city of Chicago. And in the middle of this day of listening to speakers and worshiping and singing, they said, "We're going to do lunch now." And the lunch was in boxes on pallets outside Soldier Field. I mean, like hundreds of them all around Soldier Field. And they said, "Just get up and go on out and get a box lunch. Leave all your stuff on your benches." So 70,000 guys get up and leave their backpacks, leave their bags, their cameras, their all over the place. Nothing was stolen. Nothing was taken. Because right before lunch, we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. The power of praise in Soldier Field. 70,000 crusty, hard, Chicago kind of guys. Some years before that, when I was in the Navy, I was on the USS Fort Fisher, LSD, landing ship dock. The back door of the ship goes down. Inside the middle of the ship, it's empty, and the ship intentionally sinks down 4 feet and fills with water so that all the Marines and all the special forces, so all their little boats and landing craft can now float and then head out and hit the beach. This is the amphibious Navy, where you get real close to the beach and then you say to the Marines and the Special Forces, "Go, you fight, go." So we were on the ship. There's 400 Navy guys and, I don't know, 300-something Marines. And we'd been out at sea for 2-3 weeks. And we're in the middle of the South China Sea. And it's a Sunday. And so there's no church. The church is, well, the church is whoever are the believers on the ship. And there were about 25 or 30 of us from every denomination, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran of various flavors, you name it. They were all there. And we all kind of looked at each other like, well, we can't do 30 different services. How about we just do this together? And so we went up and we sat on the flight deck. And a couple guys had guitars. And they sang, and we sang. And this was the middle of the afternoon, and we stayed out there singing, and we did lunch, and then we had some bread, and we had some, I don't remember, I think we used water, because we didn't have wine on the ship, we didn't have grape juice, and we might have used orange juice, I don't remember, but we did communion. We're like, well, it's the best we can do. Hopefully the Lord's going to be okay with that. I think the Lord was okay with that. Meanwhile, it's getting to be dark, and it's a Sunday, so you're kind of on your day off. The only people who are working are the guys down manning the engines and the guy up in front steering, and everybody else is off. Not a lot to do on a Navy ship, kind of ocean and all three, four sides. So by the time it was dark, we saw that there were hundreds of guys all around us looking down from the upper decks. You could tell because their cigarettes were lighting up as they would take a drag. And you could hear them taunting us a little bit. "You Christians, you religious weirdos, you Jesus freaks." It was okay. And we kept singing. "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. And you could hear a pin drop on that Navy ship. And we started to pack up the guitars, and guys started to get up and walk away. And pretty soon we heard, "Don't stop. Keep singing." So we did. Join me. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. And we kept singing for a couple hours. And finally we wrapped everything up. And the next day, about 13 guys came to some of us and said, "What was that all about? We felt something. That was the Holy Spirit. What's that?" Well, it's the Spirit, the living presence, the personal reality of God showing up on the ship, because we created a space. We created a cathedral of praise. And wherever there's praise, the scripture says God inhabits, dwells in our praises. And they said, "Well, okay, that's weird, but how do we get some of that?" And 13 guys, a couple of Marines, a couple of them Special Forces, a couple of them Navy, 13 guys said yes to Jesus Christ. And it was my job on that ship to sit up in this little room with a window looking down, and I controlled all 40 of the tanks that would fill gradually and sink the ship intentionally so that the well deck would flood with 4 feet of water. It was my job to make sure it was just 4 feet. And we had to do a baptism because we had 13 of them. And we went to the captain. We had a chaplain on board who was a lieutenant. He said, "Let's go talk to the captain." We went to the captain and said, "Captain, would it be okay if we did a baptism?" "Yeah, sure. I don't care. What the hell? Can't hurt." "Okay, but you need to know, here's what we need to do." "What?" "We need to lower the ship. We need some water." "Like, oh, you want to put the well deck down and you want to fill it with..." "All right, go ahead. Go ahead. You know how to do that, Wagner. Go ahead." A couple hours later, the ship's got 4 feet of water. 13 crusty military guys in their funky shorts and weirdness. "I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rise to new life in Christ." 13 times. As all those people stood around and watched, it was the most amazing experience. I can feel it right now. The hair on the back of my neck's going up. I can feel it. Friends, I wasn't a pastor then. I'd never been to seminary then. So you don't apparently have to have a seminary degree for the Holy Spirit to show up. Apparently, you can be a woman who sells purple cloth and the Holy Spirit shows up. That's why I get excited, because it isn't about me. It isn't about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who invites us into this kingdom that operates differently and calls people to a sweetness, a fellowship, a loveliness, a gentleness, a kindness, a love that's strong and fierce, but not violent and angry. And it transforms lives wherever it goes. This weekend I had the privilege of speaking on Ephesians 2, where the end of that passage, Paul says, "But you are God's workmanship." The Greek word there is poema. You are God's poem. You are God's epic poem. and he has prepared good works for you to go do in the power of Christ. I never thought of myself as a poem before, but apparently God does. Sisters, prayer and praise are always, always, always the right thing to do. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for these sisters. I see the fire of the Holy Spirit in their eyes. I see the passion in their hearts. I see the strength in their bodies as they want to be messengers of this good news. Lord, teach us and show us today where is the right place to sing. Where's the best place to pray? How can I let other people experience the goodness of your Spirit flowing through me in a way that draws them to you? I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And all my sisters said, amen. Amen, sisters. Thank you. Apparently, we didn't need the PowerPoint this morning.